It was the fall of 1999. I was 21 years old. I was finishing my senior year in college, Faith Baptist Bible College. And of the many things that happened during that final year of college, there is one choice that would impact my life in quite a very significant way. It was in the fall of 1999 that I became a member of this church, Norwoodville Baptist Church. It was shortly after I became a member that I began my college internship under Pastor Russell Harris. And some of you were here whenever I first came to church, and you may remember how much younger I was, how much more shy I was and more reserved, even though I'm still very shy and quite reserved. But I was a lot more shy and reserved, and some of you can identify with that, and and some of you can say, yes, I remember when you first came and how quiet you were. It's hard to believe that I've been a member of this church for well over 20 years, or just over 20. Time passes quickly, and they tell me the older we get, the more quickly time passes, and I can identify with that to a certain degree. The older I get, the more quickly time passes. But those 20 years have just flown by. I mean, in a way, it seems like I've been here for a very, very long time. But those years have just gone by so quickly. And as I think about our church, Norwoodville Baptist Church, over those 20 or so years, in many ways, our church really hasn't changed all that much. But in other ways, our church has changed quite a lot. So think about the years at this church, my time at this church. I've been honored and privileged to meet so many different people. What a blessing. Of course, we realize the church is the people, right? And so the people that compose Norwoodville Baptist Church, and you realize, as the years pass, it's not the same group of people. We're thankful for the faithful members of Norwoodville Baptist Church, but we realize, looking back 20 years ago, there were quite a different group of people gathered together those 20 years ago than what are here today. Now, some of us are the same, but many of us are different. So over those 20 years, some people left for various reasons. They went to other churches. But a good number of the people of Norwoodville Baptist Church are no longer with us because they have left. And they've gone to heaven. They're with their dear Savior in heaven. So as I think about those from our church that have gone on before us, just in the 20 years or so that I've been a member here, I think of people like Doris Hines, Tommy Thompson, Reva Stratton, I think of Bill Mackin, Mark Adamson. I think of Maxine Williams and Bob Burkhart, Inez Cummins, Charles Randles. I think too of Loretta Halterman and Nancy Kellogg. I think of Karen Randles and Norma McElvain. Ina Schuling, I think of Sandy Adamson. I think of Don Peek and Larry Plum, Eva Howe and Catherine Wyan. I think too of Dwayne LaFleur and Bill Bruner, of Verva Hodges and Lester Wyan, Ruth Exline and Don Yeager, Stan McElvain and Susie Cox and Stan Quick. And we could just spend the rest of the time together reminiscing and sharing the times that we've had together. People of Norwoodville Baptist Church. There are so many good memories. There are so much time that we've spent together, so many conversations that we've had. And some of the people that I just named, I only knew them for a relatively short period of time before their health went down and they went to glory. For others, I knew them for a number of years. I was able to develop good friendships with them. Now, some of you who are younger here and who have just started attending Norwoodville Baptist Church, you may not even recognize any of those names that I just mentioned. But for others here today, you recognize most all of those names that I've read, and you could add to that list and maybe double it or triple it as you think about the people of Norwoodville Baptist Church and those who are no longer with us because they're in a much better place. For you that have been here far longer than me, you can think about even with the ones that I have named. You can think about all the memories that you have made, how you laughed together, how you worked together, maybe even cried together. You know, a lot of these people, I knew them as they were older adults, but some of you knew these people when they were younger. And you served together for years and years. Now, for some of you, one or more of the names that I read are especially dear to you, the people are especially dear to you, because not only was that man or that woman a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ, not only was that person a fellow member or a tender of this church, but that person that I named was your husband or your wife, it was your father or your mother, your son or your grandmother, your great-grandmother. You spent a lifetime with that person, and your heart deeply grieved whenever that person went to heaven, and still you sorrow, and you're at a loss because that one is not with you. And you might remember in vivid detail the days leading up to the passing of your loved one. You might remember so clearly the day that he or she died. You remember so clearly the sorrow and the loss that you felt. And you might remember attending the visitation and the funeral, going to the cemetery and having the graveside service. And in the days and the weeks that followed, you grieved the passing of this one that you loved so dearly. And indeed, you still love that one. And even today, you would say, I still miss that one so dearly, so very much. We admit today that it's not easy to experience the death of a loved one. It hurts. And whenever somebody passes away, the sorrow and the grief are real. They're so very real. The loss that you experience is very real. And it hurts when someone passes away. Now, in a way, the passing of time alleviates the pain. But in many ways, the sorrow and that sense of loss will continue on until the day that we go to heaven. As we think about us as a church, and looking back over the past 20 or so years, we've experienced the loss of around 30 or so dearly loved people. Probably more than that, but 30 or so that I was able to tabulate. You know, it's not easy to lose just one or two or three or four or five people in that amount of time, but 30, that's quite a few. And there's no denying the difficulty and the sorrow that the death of loved ones bring about. So we think about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it hurts whenever they pass away. But yet, we also realize and we admit very, very much, we even confidently declare, even though we sorrow and we grieve, there is hope in the face of death. There is comfort whenever loved ones pass away, loved ones who know Jesus. Terrible is the fact of death. Death is so very terrible. But no matter how terrible death is, we have reason to keep on living. We have hope. We have comfort. We have assurance that not all is lost. As we look ahead to the future, we realize the future is bright. We know that God is in control, that God one day will make everything right. And we can say with no doubts in our mind, death is not the end of it all. We have a God who is in control. We have a God who comforts, a God who gives hope in the midst of sorrow and loss. Now let's think farther back than 20 years ago. Let's think back 2,000 or so years ago. And we have the believers in the church of Thessalonica. And these believers also were grieving the loss of some of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And not too long ago, these believers in Thessalonica had come to know the truth about Jesus. They had accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had trusted in Jesus as their Savior. They had turned away from the dead idols that they once had worshipped. And no longer were they living a hopeless life, worshipping idols of wood and stone and metal. Now they were serving the true and the living God. And Jesus Christ had completely changed their lives. Things were completely different than what they had been before. Now, yes, their life was hard because there was oppression against them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There's even persecution. But the hardship was well worth it because they were suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Paul and his co-workers had been there face-to-face with the Thessalonians, and they had taught them so much about Jesus, how he is the incarnate Son of God, and how Jesus had died for their sins. And he rose again on the third day. And Paul told them that Jesus had satisfied the demands of a holy God. Jesus had bore their wrath upon the cross. And there was forgiveness in Jesus. And whenever the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus, their sins were forgiven. They were given eternal life, abundant life in Jesus. And Paul and his friends surely taught the Thessalonians so many different things about their new life in Jesus, things that gave them hope for the present and for the future. And Paul would have told them, no doubt, death is a reality in this world. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. But for those who trust in Jesus, death is no longer something to be feared. In Jesus, there is the answer to death. And that's true when it comes to physical death as well as spiritual death. Jesus died and he rose again. And whenever someone puts their trust in Jesus, spiritual death is completely done away with for that individual because now they have life instead of death. And one day, physical death will also be done away with. But in the here and now, death is a reality. And people die. They pass away. But we can be confident, we can be sure that just as Jesus rose again from the dead, so too will those who have died in Christ also rise from the dead. Whenever Jesus comes again, all who have trusted in him will be like him. They will see him as he is. So Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, they taught the Thessalonians all these things, I'm sure, and much more. And the Thessalonians just soaked in the truth of what Paul taught them. Now, Paul had to leave much sooner than he would have preferred. And after Paul left, things were hard for the Thessalonians in more than one way. Yes, there was the persecution and the oppression because they were believers in Jesus Christ. But also, during the time that Paul was gone from them, it seems as if there was one or two or three, we don't know how many, of their fellow believers that passed away. And whether it was a natural death that they died, or whether it was because of some sort of crime or persecution, we don't know for sure. But whatever the exact circumstances were, the passing of those loved brothers and sisters in Christ brought the Thessalonians much grief and sorrow and sadness. And it also seems as if certain questions were raised in their minds, certain concerns also. They wondered perhaps if these brothers and sisters in Christ who had passed away, would they somehow miss out on the blessedness of Christ's return? You know, would they somehow have a lesser experience when Jesus returns than those who are still alive when he returns? And so Paul found out about these questions, perhaps through Timothy, perhaps through a letter, we don't know for sure, but it seems as if Paul found out concerning the questions that the Thessalonians were having and the concerns that were bothering their hearts. And so Paul wrote to them in his letters, in the letter to 1 Thessalonians, he wrote to them to comfort their hearts and to reassure them that Jesus is coming and the dead will be raised and it will be a glorious reunion. Both the living and the dead in Christ will meet the Lord in the air. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and I invite you to turn there with me this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1358. But Paul gave the Thessalonian church words of comfort and hope. And as they were hurting so badly, Paul's words surely would have been a balm for their souls. And we today also are able to receive much hope and encouragement and comfort from the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. This is what Paul says. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Paul begins this section of the letter in a way that is quite different than what we've read previously in the letter. If we had read through the first four chapters before verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, we'd read time and time again phrases such as these. We read how the Thessalonian believers had a good knowledge of what Paul was writing them. If we go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 1, Paul says this, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." See, the Thessalonians knew this. They knew how Paul and his co-workers came to them there at Thessalonica. We read in verse 9, Paul says this, "For ye remember." See, here the Thessalonians were able to recollect in their mind. This is something they were able to bring to memory. Verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul talks about the Thessalonians knowing the commands that had been given them. Verse 9, Paul admits he doesn't need to write to them about brotherly love. See, the Thessalonians already knew much of what Paul had written in 1 Thessalonians. They had a good awareness of it, and Paul was just reminding them, bringing things to mind. But now in chapter 4 and verse 13, we read something quite different. Paul doesn't say, "Well, I bring to your mind, you need to remember this." What does he say? "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." So it seems that somehow Paul received word that the Thessalonians were deficient in their knowledge in a certain area. They had a lack of knowledge about the fate or the destiny, what's going to happen to certain believers in Christ after they had passed away. Maybe it was Timothy that came and reported him. The Thessalonians, they've lost some within their congregation. This brother or that sister passed away, and they're really grieving. And they're grieving as if they don't have hope. Maybe Timothy said something like that. And so Paul wanted to write them encouraging and comforting words to tell them, you have hope, and you don't have to grieve like those who don't have any hope. Paul tells them, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So we don't know the details of the situation, but Paul was writing to the Thessalonians so that they would know the truth about those who had fallen asleep, those who had passed away, those who had died. And before we go any further, let's just focus on the word sleep to begin with. Sleep. Now, of course, that word sleep can be used in different ways, and the normal, the quite literal way is you lay down and you fall asleep, right? And then you wake up. Or you're sitting in that chair, or maybe you're sitting in the pew, and what happens? You fall asleep, right? We all experience something like that, right? And so that's the normal, the literal sense of that word sleep. But Paul here is using the word sleep to refer to death. And we might think, well, that use of the word sleep to refer to death is unique to believers, to Christians in the church. But in fact, it was commonly used, this word sleep was commonly used by both Jews and Greeks in Paul's day. To sleep was a word to talk about somebody who had died. And why would they use that? Well, we realize even today, oftentimes we don't like to bluntly say, so-and-so died, right? We like to use words that are a little bit less, we want to be a little bit, so instead of saying, this person died, we say, well, that person passed away, right? Or that person went to a better place. You know, we don't want to say necessarily that person died. We want to use a little bit more pleasant words than that. And so in ancient days, instead of saying someone died, they said, well, that person is sleeping. Because from the outward appearance, the dead person appears as if they're sleeping. Doesn't mean that they necessarily believed in soul sleep or even the resurrection. They just said, in a nicer way, that person has died. That person went to sleep. Understanding, of course, that they're dead. So the ancient writer Homer, you may recognize that name, Homer, a man who by no means believed in soul sleep or the resurrection, referred to dead people as having gone to sleep, or at least a dead individual having gone to sleep, something along those lines. But yet we realize from a biblical perspective that the imagery of sleep for someone who has passed away is good imagery, right? Remember what Jesus said concerning his friend Lazarus? He was talking to his disciples, And Jesus told the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping, and I'm going to go and wake him up. And the disciples were taking Jesus very literally, like they oftentimes did. They said, well, good. If he's sleeping, that means that he's going to get better, because, you have to sleep in order to get healthy and strong. So Lazarus He's sick. He's sleeping. He's going to get better. And Jesus is just going to wake him up. But Jesus then had to say, Lazarus is dead. But Jesus used that language to really drive home the point that Lazarus, he's just sleeping. He's not departed from us permanently. I'm going to go and wake him up. I'm going to restore him to life. And Jesus indeed did that. Now, we could say so much more about that, but let us realize that whenever we read Paul's words here, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Paul is using the common terminology of his day about those who have died, but yet that word sleep is really pregnant with meaning for us who know Jesus as Savior and the truth of the resurrection. We realize all who die will be resurrected. Those who sleep will be awakened. But yet for pagan unbelievers, whenever they talk about somebody sleeping and that they have died, they have no hope of the resurrection. They thought the resurrection was foolishness. It was absurdity. It was nonsense that somebody could be resurrected from the dead. That's what the Greeks thought, the unbelieving Greeks. So whenever an unbeliever experienced the death of a loved one, they would grieve and they would mourn, and they would do so without any hope. You see, in life and in death, the pagan unbeliever, and really in any unbeliever at all, in life and in death, that one has no hope at all. And in Paul's day, just as well as today, those who do not know Jesus as Savior, those who are unbelievers, whether they want to admit it or not, they have a fear of death. I truly believe that every unbeliever has a fear of death. And they are subject to bondage, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. And how true are Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, talking about the hopeless condition of those who don't know Jesus, referring to the Ephesians before they got saved, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So whenever an unbeliever experiences the death of a loved one, what hope do they have? What assurance do they have? Well, perhaps they believe that one who has gone to sleep, that one who has died, maybe they believe the mythology of the day, and that's what we call it, but they would call it their religion, some of them would. And they would believe, according to the stories, that loved one was now in Hades, the underworld. What kind of hope was it for the loved one, that unbeliever, to be in a place called Hades or the underworld? It was a dark, shadowy place that was far worse than being alive on this earth. I'd say that's what the unbeliever would tell you. Others who would be unbelievers in Paul's day would believe in reincarnation. So their loved one is dead, they're asleep now, and that loved one is now an eagle, or that loved one is now a cow, or that loved one is another person. But what hope is that? That's not a hope either, is it? Or maybe the unbeliever in Paul's day would say, well, death just ends it all. That's it. It's over. You're gone. What can you do? The fates have had their will. That's what many people would say. But what kind of hope did beliefs such as that give? And didn't give any hope at all. No true hope. So the Thessalonians, whenever they didn't know Jesus, they had no hope. All unbelievers, whether in Paul's day or even today, they have no hope. And whenever a loved one passes away, they grieve and they mourn. Oftentimes, it's very evident they have no hope. Others hold it all in, and it seems as if they're just going on with life. But inwardly, they're struggling, aren't they? Many of them are. What kind of hope do unbelievers have, and they don't have any hope? And the Thessalonians, before they came to know Jesus, they probably grieved and mourned the passing of their loved ones in such a way that demonstrated they have no hope. But now they have Jesus, and so they have hope. And they don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. And they have the truth of the gospel, and they have the word of God. It's the gospel that gives us hope. So as we consider the gospel, the truth that Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again the third day, that belief in Jesus' death and his resurrection, that belief will guide our thinking when it comes to the future of deceased brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul makes that point very clearly in the next verse. But as we consider what we just read in verse 13, what is the significance of Paul's words here? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Paul did not want the Thessalonian believers to be uninformed, to be ignorant, to be without knowledge concerning those who had died. He didn't want them to sorrow or grieve like those who have no hope. See, correct knowledge is so important during hard times. So it's so important for us to know the truth of the Bible and the truth of this passage, so that whenever a fellow believer passes away, we aren't grieving as those who have no hope. We have the hope that God gives us in His Word. We have comfort. So to know the truth, to embrace the truth for oneself, if we really know the truth and we embrace the truth, that means we're not going to grieve like those who have no hope. We're not going to grieve like the lost. So when we know the truth of the gospel, we're going to be assured of the reality Jesus is returning. And when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are living will be changed, and they will gather together with Him in the air. We will sorrow, but not without hope. Now, I'm not going to deny that death brings sorrow, and death brings sadness, because death is a terrible thing. But whenever we know the truth about Jesus and His return, when we know the future of deceased believers, then we sorrow, but we sorrow with hope. And we have comfort for our souls. So to know the truth about the future makes all the difference whenever we lose a loved one. When I say when we lose a loved one, I'm talking about they're no longer with us here on this earth. But for a believer, we know that they're in heaven. But we have hope, and it's a glorious hope. The gospel gives hope. And it's the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection that Paul refers to in the next verse. One's belief in Jesus' death and His resurrection will guide us in our thinking about the future of the deceased believer. Verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." The words that Paul says there at the beginning of verse 14 are so important. They're essential. Only if someone is able to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died and rose again," only if someone believes that are they able to have hope. Now when Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," we understand what Paul says there to mean personal faith and belief in Jesus Christ. So it's not just that you know that Jesus died and rose again, it's that you actually believe it and you accept it for yourself, you embrace that truth. Jesus died for me on the cross, He rose again, and because I'm accepting Jesus, I have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So whenever we believe in Jesus, so many wonderful things happen, incredible things, but we are united with Him. And we are united with Jesus in death, positionally. We are united with Him positionally in His resurrection as well. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, whenever Jesus died, we also died with Him. When He rose again, we rose with Him. He's in heaven now, and spiritually, positionally, we are with Jesus in heaven right now. But as we think about the here and now and our practical daily lives, we realize that one day if Jesus doesn't come back soon, we're going to die, right? Physically die. But are we going to be in the grave forever? And the answer is no. Jesus wasn't in the grave forever. He rose again. Jesus is the first fruits. Because Jesus rose again, then we too, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will rise again and experience blessed joy in Jesus' presence. So the Thessalonians indeed believed in Jesus as Savior. They believed that Jesus died and rose again. They were anticipating Jesus' return for them. If we go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we read this in verses 9 and 10. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonians trusted in Jesus. They believed that Jesus died and rose again, and they were waiting for Jesus to come again. So the Thessalonians knew that truth. They embraced it, but yet they needed to understand something more. They needed to know the truth about the future they needed to know more details about the destiny of those believers who had passed away. See, there is coming a day when Jesus returns. He's coming from heaven again. And the Thessalonians anticipated that day. We read that just earlier, in chapter 1 and verse 10. The Thessalonians believed that Jesus would return and deliver them from the wrath to come. But what the Thessalonians needed to know is that when Jesus returns, God is going to bring with Jesus those who are asleep, or those who have passed away. Here Paul is talking about deceased believers coming with Jesus. Paul here isn't talking about dead unbelievers, he's talking about deceased believers. Now as we look at Paul's words here in verse 14, we can understand them in a couple different ways. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So God will bring believers, deceased believers, with Jesus. Now, is it talking about God bringing the souls of deceased believers with Jesus as he comes down from heaven so that those souls will be reunited with the resurrected bodies? Or is it talking about after the resurrection of those deceased believers, then God will bring with Jesus these resurrected deceased believers to heaven with him? Which is it? So is it talking about the believers coming down or going up? Either way, both are true, right? It's a little difficult sometimes to discern what Paul is saying here, but I tend to think that Paul is envisioning the souls coming down with Jesus, and they'll be reunited with their bodies. That's what I envision. That's how I would interpret this passage. But there is room for godly disagreement. But God is the one who brings these believers with Jesus. And it's through Jesus that all of this happens. This is the work of God. But how exactly is this going to happen? Well, Paul gives us more details in verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So Paul begins by saying, this is the word of the Lord. This isn't Paul's own word. It's not his own ideas. No, this is a message that comes from God himself. It originates with the Lord. And when he talks about the Lord, he's probably referring to Jesus himself. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So did Jesus say these words while he was on earth? Possibly. We don't find a record like what we read here in 1 Thessalonians in the Gospels, but there's much more that Jesus said that is not recorded in the Gospels. It's possible also that Paul is saying, I have received this word from the Lord and that God has revealed it to me, and I tend to think that that is the case. Paul, as a prophet, was revealed this truth from the Lord Jesus concerning the destiny, the future of unbelievers who have passed away. This is the word of the Lord. It comes from Jesus himself. So here Paul gives details about the return of Jesus with the saints. And Paul first of all tells the Thessalonians that those believers who are alive at Jesus' coming will not prevent or precede those who are asleep or those who have died. It seems as if the Thessalonian believers, they were concerned. They knew that Jesus was coming back. And I think within the Thessalonians' mind, they thought Jesus was coming back very soon, and they were probably hoping all of them would be alive when Jesus returns. But now some among their church have died. So are they thinking in their minds, are these deceased believers going to miss out on some of the blessings of Jesus' return? No, are they going to experience kind of like a second-class experience, blessing when Jesus returns? And Paul is assuring them that's not going to happen. Paul tells them with no doubts at all, in fact, it's very emphatic, the living saints are not going to see Jesus' face before the dead saints. It's very emphatic. Paul couldn't really say even any more emphatic than he does. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not. There will be no possibility, it's absolutely impossible, that the living believers will precede those who are asleep. Okay, so Paul is saying both the deceased believers and the living believers are going to experience something together, as he goes on to say in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here is the day that the Thessalonians anticipated, the day of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be a momentous event. It's not going to be an event that occurs in secret. There is going to be worldwide recognition, I believe, of Jesus' return. This is not just a private affair. This is not a laid-back event. When Jesus returns for his church, he's going to come from heaven with what? With a shout. And we could translate that also with a cry of command. So there's this command being uttered. And who is the one uttering this command? I believe it's God himself, whether it's Jesus or whether it's God the Father. But I believe it's God issuing this command. Is it something like this? Is there going to be this loud voice? Dead in Christ, arise. Remember what Jesus said to Lazarus when he was in the tomb? Lazarus, come forth. Okay, so whenever the Lord returns, there's going to be this cry of a command, and I believe God himself is the one that issues this command. And very possible, we don't know what the Lord is going to say, but in my mind, it's probably going to be something like, those who are dead in Christ, arise. Now, when Jesus returns, not only is there going to be this cry of command, but there's going to be the voice of the archangel. Now, as you study the scriptures, there's only one archangel named in scriptures. Not saying that there aren't more archangels, but the one named is Michael. So when Jesus returns, will it be Michael that also gives an announcement heralding the return of Jesus? A lot of questions, but we do know with the voice of the archangel, Jesus will return. What also accompanies Jesus' return? The trumpet. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, in Paul's day, the trumpet was not primarily a musical instrument to sing with or to just enjoy the music. The trumpet was an instrument that was used to announce something. And so you use the trumpet to summon people to gather together, or the trumpet is used to direct armies in war, or the trumpet is used to signal the arrival of this great dignitary or king. But even more than all these references, I believe that the trumpet that we find in Exodus chapter 19 sheds light on this passage. So we have the Israelites in the wilderness and God himself descending upon Mount Sinai. At least he's manifesting his presence. And this is what we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 16 and 17. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. So here the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai. Of course, they had to keep a distance. And God is meeting with his people. And how does God manifest himself? Well, with thunders and lightnings and this thick cloud, that the people knew that something was going on because there's this loud trumpet blast. And with that loud trumpet blast, all the people trembled. God meeting the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Isn't it intriguing that when Jesus returns, there's also going to be a trumpet call announcing his return? This is how Jesus will return for his church. A cry of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of the trumpet. It seems to me that all heaven and earth will know that Jesus is coming. This is not a private event. I believe the world will know. And notice what Paul says at the end of the verse. When Jesus returns, with the cry of the command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and what happens? The dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have passed away, they're not somehow left behind or looked over. They're not neglected. God does something amazing, and they are going to experience this first of all. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But then we read about the living believers in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ are resurrected now. They responded to that command of God. No longer are their bodies dead in the graves or wherever they're at. Their bodies are resurrected. They have perfect bodies. They're perfect people, immortal. The dead in Christ are resurrected. The living in Christ are going to be caught up together with the dead in Christ, the resurrected deceased ones. And both the living and the resurrected saints, of course they're all living now, but those living in their earthly bodies and the resurrected deceased saints will be snatched away from this earth. They'll be caught up for meeting with Jesus in the air and the clouds. And Paul says they will forever be with the Lord. And there's so much more that can be said about this verse and this whole passage. There have been articles and books that have been written about this passage. And godly individuals interpret this passage in different ways, and let me just briefly talk about it. Some would look at Paul's reference to the believers meeting the Lord in the air, and they would make a connection with other significant meetings in Greek society or even Roman society. So if you did a word study on what is translated there in verse 16, verse 17 rather, to meet, it's actually a noun. It's talking about a meeting. So people have done word studies, and there were significant meetings in Paul's day. Even Paul himself had a meeting of sorts. Remember when Paul was a prisoner and he was being taken to Rome? And did Paul go to Rome alone? Remember, there were certain believers that came out to meet Paul, and then they accompanied Paul on the way to Rome, if I remember correctly. Anyway, you have believers that went out and met him, and they accompanied him to the city then. That would happen with, like, if Caesar would come to a city. The people of the city didn't wait for Caesar to arrive in the city. The people, they were joyous, they were glad. They wanted to go out and meet him first, and then they ushered him back to the city with celebration and joy. So that was quite common in Paul's day. You have a group going from their city, meeting this important person. They meet up with him, and then they bring him on the journey to the city. Great pomp and circumstance. And so there would be some believers that would say then that the believers who meet Jesus, they're coming out to meet him, and then they're going to usher him the rest of the way to earth. Okay? They would say that. There are godly individuals that would say that. I do not agree with that interpretation, but I can see how they would make that connection. So just like believers came out to meet Paul as he was outside the city limits of Rome, and they escorted him, they accompanied him back to Rome to finish off the journey, I can see how some believers would look at this passage. There's going to be this meeting of the believers in heaven, or not in heaven, in the clouds, in the air, and then they will usher Jesus back to the earth. There'd be some godly believers that would say that. Now, I believe, just as Paul says, there's going to be this meeting in the air. No one denies that. But I believe instead of coming to the earth at this moment, the believers are going to return with Jesus to heaven, to that place that Jesus foretold his disciples and even promised, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am, you will be also. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So I believe we have the resurrected saints. We have the living saints. They're all together caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And instead of coming back to earth then, they go to the Lord, go with the Lord to heaven, to the Father's house. That's what I believe as I compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, note there is room for godly disagreement. And it's intriguing to try to put all the pieces together, to try to have a kind of a chronology, a timetable, to compare Scripture with Scripture and put all the details together. This is how Christ's return is going to work. You know, these are all the details that we can discern from Scripture and to kind of put it all together. But let us not lose focus on Paul's primary concern in this passage. It's not to give us an exact timetable and all the details about Jesus' return. Why did Paul write this passage? We'll look at the next verse. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul doesn't even tell us where Jesus and the believers go after that meeting in the air. They didn't stay in the air forever, right? They didn't stay in the clouds, so they go someplace. But Paul didn't even mention where they went. But the key point here Paul is making is those deceased believers, those believers who who you are grieving very sorely for, these ones that you dearly miss, they're not going to miss out on the blessings of Christ's return. They're not going to be overlooked somehow, because when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then the living, those who are still on this earth alive in their physical bodies, they'll be caught up together with the resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air. That's the focus of the passage. So the deceased believers are not going to lose out on a blessing, because they're going to enjoy the blessing right along with the living believers, and together all the church, both the resurrected and the living at the time, will see the Lord face to face. What a wonderful meeting that is. And Paul doesn't even go on to say what happens after that, because his point has been made. There's a blessed hope, and there's great comfort as you consider those who have passed away, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You don't need to grieve and mourn like those who have no hope, because you have hope. You know Jesus. Jesus died and he rose again. He's given you eternal life. And even though death is a present reality in this world, and our brothers and sisters in Christ pass away, that's not the end of the story. They'll be resurrected. And together with those who are alive at Christ's return, they will all see the Lord face to face, and what a meeting that will be. See, Paul is trying to comfort the Thessalonians during their time of grief as they mourn and grieve the passing of believers, those who are sleeping now. And what a comfort these words are. These are words of hope. And I can imagine how the Thessalonians really were encouraged when they received this letter. I hope that you today are encouraged as you hear the words of this passage. And for many of you, these are very familiar words, because I can admit, whenever I preach a funeral, and it's somebody that I know that they're a brother or sister in Christ, I go to this passage, because this passage contains words of hope and words of comfort. Death does not end at all. Jesus is returning, and the dead in Christ will be raised. What a glorious day that will be. So I hope that our hearts are comforted today. So we look to the past, and we think about those that are part of this church, godly men and women. You know, I think of Chuck and Karen Randles. I'm just going to name a few. There are so many I could name. I think of Chuck and Karen Randles. They're not with us. Chuck and Karen Randles poured their lives into this church. Dave can testify. Dave worked hand-in-hand with Chuck on a new number of projects. Chuck's not with us. I preached Chuck's funeral. I preached Karen's funeral. I was there at the graveside. But the end is not over for Chuck or Karen, because Chuck and Karen will be resurrected when the Lord comes. A glorious day. I think of Eva Howe. I can still envision Eva sitting in her wheelchair, straight center here. Okay? Eva's in heaven right now. Eva's not with us. Her body or her remains are. But Eva is going to be resurrected when the Lord returns. Her body will be. I think of Bill Mackin and Bill Bruner, and I think of Sandy Adamson and Mark Adamson. We could go on and on. Dearly loved ones, Verva Hodges, you know, there is hope and there is comfort. We've missed these ones. You know, I missed Verva at the organ, right? We could go on and on sharing memories. We miss our dear people. We grieve and we mourn, but yet we hope, right? And we have comfort. We don't grieve like those who are lost. These are words of comfort for us today. So we do grieve the passing of loved ones. We miss them. We sorrow, but we do not sorrow like those who have no hope, because we do have hope, and God comforts our souls. We know the future. We know how the story will end. There will be future blessedness as we live life, eternal life, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So maybe today you still have an ache in your heart because somebody you dearly love, a brother or sister in Christ, and maybe it's your husband, your wife, maybe it's your son, maybe it's your daughter, they've trusted in Jesus, but they're not with you anymore. They've passed away. And you still miss them, and there's nothing wrong with missing them. That's natural. You sorrow, you grieve, and that can be the rest of your life. But our grief and our sorrow is not without hope or comfort, because we have the comfort of the promises of God's Word. So may God use His Word to comfort our hearts today and in the days ahead. Because all of us, no doubt, are going to experience the death of loved ones in this church and death of loved ones in our families, those who know Jesus. And it's passages like this that give comfort to our souls. God is good. He's the God of all comfort. So may God use His truth to comfort us, to give us hope until that glorious day when we hear that command of a shout. When we hear, is it Michael's voice maybe that we'll hear? Whenever we hear that loud blast of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ are going to respond to that command, and they're going to be raised, and we who are alive at that time, we'll all be swept up together to meet Jesus in the air, and we'll forever be with Him. What a glorious day. Comfort one another with those words. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Scriptures. We praise You that Jesus died so that we no longer are separated from You. And Jesus died and rose again. He is the first fruits. And those in Christ who die or buried, they too will rise again. We rejoice in the comfort and the hope that You give us in Jesus. So I pray that these words would be hid within our hearts today and in the days ahead. I pray that we would grieve and we'd mourn the loss of loved ones, but not as ones who have no hope, because we have hope in You and hope in Your Word. So we thank You again today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.